Thank you, Dan. We do want to express our thanks to Gary Smith and his crew for installing this carpet. Yeah, thank you. And to Jerry Todd and the younger Snavely boys who dragged out all the old stuff. So, yeah. You know, one of the great joys of a believer in Jesus is to have the experience of seeing a friend or loved one turn away from sin and back to obedience to Christ. In fact, I would guess that probably every adult follower of Jesus in this room is longing for and praying for someone in their circle of friends or family to return to faithfulness to Christ, to turn away from their love of sin and self. Our passage today will teach us something about how that change comes about. And speaking of our passage, you may not realize it, but the last several weeks, as we have taught through the several chapters of 2 Corinthians, we've been reflecting on what is actually a long parenthetical-like section. It actually began in chapter 2, where Paul expressed disappointment and frustration in not being able to meet with Titus at Troas. Paul had sent Titus to the Corinthian church to see how they had reacted to a letter he had written. The first letter he had written, which many think is the severe letter that he refers to, was a letter that confronted sins in the life of the church in Corinth. Sins like divisions over leaders, arrogance regarding spiritual gifts, immorality, suing other believers in public courts, abusing the meal at the Lord's table, taking advantage of Christian liberty, to name a few. Paul was anxious to get a report from Titus to see how the Corinthians responded to his letter. He described his angst this way. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. For the next several chapters then, he describes his concern over his relationship with the Corinthians and how they may have responded to his letter and how they have apparently responded to false teachers who have made unsavory allegations about Paul and have disparaged his gospel message. And so he continues to appeal to them to be reconciled to him and to value this gospel that he has taught them. He says this, you can see it even continuing in the very beginning of chapter 7, where we will be today. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. However, what is of interest to us today is that in the next couple of verses, the tenor of Paul's spirit changes radically. It appears that he now has a new perspective on the Corinthians. And what has caused that is that Titus has arrived finally. He finally made that contact with Titus, and he's received good news. His reaction to that good news is described in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. So we're going to look at that passage today. You have it on an insert in your bulletin. Better yet, turn to the letter of 2 Corinthians in your Bible. And we'll begin reading at verse 4 and then read through verse 16. Paul says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. What a change of disposition. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Now he explains why. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you had proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So, although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him, I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice, because I have complete confidence in you. If you remember much of the last several chapters before this disposition that Paul now has toward the Corinthians is quite a change. And so as we anticipate looking into this passage, let's ask for the help of the Spirit of God. God, we pray you will come and address our hearts. We pray you would speak to us in ways that are correcting, edifying, encouraging, redirecting, convicting. God, use these words of Scripture to address in us what needs to change, what needs a word from you. We pray that you would be pleased to do that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, most of us who have been teaching in 2 Corinthians over these past several weeks have discovered that 2 Corinthians can be quite a challenge for the preacher or teacher. The reason being is that this is not typical didactic literature, that is, teaching literature. This is instead a letter in which Paul is trying to bring about relational change. It's a letter of appeal at a very personal level to these Corinthians whom he loves. And so, given that is the impetus behind his writing, the structure of the literature sort of winds around. It kind of ebbs and flows in a way that is not conducive to logical outlines. And so if you're on my end, the end of the preacher who's trying to figure out how can I logically lay this material out for people, you find yourself a bit frustrated. And so in an attempt to deal with this particular passage, I'm going to try to navigate that by, first of all, giving you what I see as a synopsis of what Paul is saying in this passage. So I've written a paraphrase of this passage to kind of capture the essence of Paul's message. And then we will proceed from there to talk about his teaching regarding grief and what he calls godly grief and repentance. So that's where we're going. Let me give you what I think he is saying through a paraphrase. So here's how I have framed it. Paul speaking again, but me speaking through Paul, or with Paul, for Paul. He says this, "Now that I have finally connected with Titus, whom I previously sent to you, I'm filled with both comfort and joy. Even though I had great confidence in you, it was so good to be reassured that you still value our relationship in the gospel and are responsive to my ministry. I had been especially concerned about how you would react to the strong letter I had sent to you. What a great joy it was to learn from Titus that the initial grief the letter brought to you was godly grief and produced repentance in you. And your repentance bore fruit, not only in how you received him, but in your determined resolve to obey God by doing what was right. Your obedience also endeared you all the more to Titus, who was there to witness it. One of the many blessings in all of this is that you've recognized how valuable our relationship is. So my confidence in you has been well justified by the good news I received from Titus." So that's how I sort of would repackage what Paul has said. I want to speak about his comments regarding godly grief and repentance in this context by taking us through 3 points. First of all, gospel transformation produces grief over sin. Secondly, gospel transformation produces repentance through godly grief. Third, gospel transformation produces joy through repentance. So first, gospel transformation produces grief over sin. You can see from our banners that the theme that we have seen in these first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians is the notion of transformation, the power of the gospel to change how we think and how we live. And we see that manifest in a variety of ways throughout Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. In his first letter, as I noted, he had confronted the Corinthians about a variety of sins in the life of the church. And he worried, actually, about their reaction. Paul had second thoughts about what he had written. Has that ever happened to you? You may have written a note to someone, a letter, email, text, whatever. And afterwards, you thought to yourself, I wonder if I should have said it that way, or I hope I didn't say that too strongly, or whatever it was. And we sort of revisit what we said and have second guesses about if we did it right or if it was the right thing to say. Paul expresses that in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you. though only for a while. So in spite of the fact that Paul had second thoughts about the intensity of his letter, Paul knows that grief is an appropriate response to sin. And so he's not sorry that they grieved over sin. He knows that for the heart that is transformed by the gospel, that is a perfectly appropriate and normal, if you will, reaction. To do the heart that is aligned with God in the gospel has an inherent aversion towards sin, a sensitivity toward sin. Instead of making excuses, blaming others, rationalizing, explaining away the sin, diminishing its significance. That's not what a gospel-transformed heart does in the presence of sin. Instead, there is a reaction to it. Actually, one of the ways you can measure the vitality of your spiritual life, or if you will, your spiritual health, is to examine how sensitive you are to sin. To sort of think about whether you have habits of downplaying sin, of giving it softer names, of calling it something else, of considering it somewhat unimportant, justifying it by the fact that, well, everybody does that, don't they? If that's what's happening in us, that's a sign that there's something out of order in our spiritual life, that there is a kind of unhealthiness. And so Paul knows that grief in reaction to sin is really appropriate for the gospel-transformed heart. But Paul also knows that grief that is godly in nature moves us beyond the grief to something called repentance. So that brings us to our second point there. Gospel transformation produces repentance through godly grief. So there are two kinds of grief that Paul talks about. You see it in verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So let's talk about worldly grief and what it looks like. Kevin DeYoung writes a helpful article in the Gospel Coalition about this notion of worldly grief. And this is how he describes it. I think it's a helpful description. Worldly grief is an expression of regret over opportunities lost, painful present circumstances, or personal embarrassment. We regret getting drunk on the weekend and blowing the test on Monday. We are sorry for having gambled away $10,000 at the casino. We feel terrible that our unflattering email got forwarded to the wrong person. Though we feel bad in all three situations, the regret may not have any spiritual dimension to it. We may just regret getting caught, hurting ourselves, or looking bad. Worldly grief is owing to one of two causes: losing something dear to us, money, opportunity, recognition, or the negative opinion of others. Worldly grief has to do with pride, ego, and humiliation. It cares about man's opinion instead of God's. We feel terrible because people around us think we are silly or stupid. We feel sorry for the past because people no longer think highly of us like they once did. We feel deep distress because we love the praise of man, not because we have the fear of God. Well said. Worldly grief, Paul says, ultimately leads to death. I take it that he's making a reference to the unbeliever. That is, if grief never finds its way into the purview and presence of God, then forgiveness can never be realized. Resolution to sin can never be experienced. But thankfully, there is in the presence of God a resolution to the thing that has grieved us. If we're honest with ourselves, most of us are very sensitive to what other people think about us. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do I have that same sensitivity to what God thinks of me, to how God views who I am and what I do and what I value? To pick up Kevin DeYoung's statement, let me read you just a couple more lines. He says, worldly grief deals with symptoms, not diseases, not the disease. Worldly grief produces despair, bitterness, and depression because it focuses on regret for the past, which can't be changed, or the present consequences, which can't be fully avoided, instead of personal sinfulness, which can always be forgiven. So Paul says that he is rejoicing, that he's happy that the grief of the Corinthians was not worldly grief, but it was godly grief. So what is godly grief? Well, as implied, godly grief is a God-centered grief. It's a God-referenced grief, as evident in the term. Godly grief is sorrow over our offense against God and the gospel. It is a way of addressing the vertical instead of the horizontal. We are obsessed with the horizontal. The horizontal is what are the effects of my sin upon me and my surroundings. What are the effects of my sin upon my reputation about how other people view me? Godly grief looks in a different direction. Godly grief looks upward and says, where does this fit in with God and the gospel? Where does this stand in terms of the values that the Word of God brings to us? It is sorrow over loving sin and self over God. So what is the fruit of godly grief? Well, Paul says that godly grief ultimately produces something called repentance. You see in verse 9 and 10, he says, as it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what is repentance? Well, repentance is not simply feeling bad. Feeling bad is a result of guilt and the subsequent grief that it generates. But that's not the same as repentance. Paul is saying godly grief becomes the threshold to repentance. It begins to open the door to repentance. And so repentance then is a kind of transformation in us. It's a change in us. The word repentance itself, from an etymological standpoint and from its uses, really means a change of mind. So we get a sort of a memorable, I hope, a kind of picture when we sort of take the notion of repentance, and we link it up with the notion of confession. Remember, as John talks about the characteristics of a believer in his first epistle in the first chapter, he says one of the things believers do is they don't deny sin. Instead, they confess sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the mentality, that's the perspective of the believer, John says. So he uses the word confess there, and I think that's a helpful word to link with the notion of repentance. For this reason, confession means literally to say the same thing. So when we speak of a confession of faith, we're speaking about a statement of beliefs about God and the gospel that we agree to. So a confession of faith is an agreement about our belief in God and the gospel. And so when we come to God to deal with our sin, when we confess our sin, we are agreeing with God about our sin. We are calling it what he calls it. We are not calling it a mistake, an oversight, a minor detour, or any of a collection of other terms that we would like to label it with. Instead, we are calling it rebellion against God. We are calling it what God calls it. We are agreeing with God about that sin. And we are changing our minds. Here's the other side of the coin, the repentance. We are changing our mind about its value. See, the nature of sin is that we are deceived into valuing something that is not worthy of God, and we are calling it something of worth. We are considering it something of worth. That's why you sin. That's why I sin, because I've been deceived into thinking there's value here, there's delight here, there's worth here, there's something worth having here. And there's not, of course, but because sin is deception, we have come to believe that. But in repentance, we're changing our mind about that. We're saying, God, this is not worthy of you. This is not worthy of me being a new creation in Jesus. This is not worthy of me of being a follower of Jesus. This is not worthy of the gospel to which by which I have been saved and in which I am to walk. We are changing our mind about the value of sin. So confession, agreeing with God and changing our mind about the value of sin, sort of go together in sort of a biblical theology of the spiritual life. Repentance, when Paul says that this repentance leads to salvation, he's really telling us that from the beginning of our relationship with God, if you're a follower of Jesus, from conversion on, repentance is a continuum. It is a continued reality, is to be a continued reality. We see it. I mean, repentance is a theme that shows up early on in the Gospels. Remember that as John the Baptist introduces the ministry of Jesus to the Jewish people, he conducts a baptism of repentance. And Jesus introduces his message by saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Or in addition, for example, in Luke chapter 5, he says this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or when he tells the story of the lost sheep, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who is what? Repents. When he in Luke, at the end of Luke, describes the gospel, gives the gospel commission, what we think of as the Great Commission, he says, or the scripture says, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. So the very prospect of the gospel is inextricably linked with repentance. And so no wonder Paul says that repentance leads to salvation. But this, we might ask, so why does this godly grief lead to repentance? It leads to repentance because it is this vertical look. It is looking upward instead of looking inward. Worldly grief looks inward at how bad I feel about getting caught, or about what went wrong, or about how I look before others. It's inward. It's dealing with the ego and the self. But God-centered repentance, godly grief to repentant unto repentance, is an interaction that goes up instead of inward. It takes it to God. It puts it before the throne of God, where there can be resolution, not to the self, where there can only be manipulation and compensation, but never forgiveness. Notice that repentance continues after conversion. So what Paul is saying, his joy at the Corinthians, repentance, is not that they have come to faith in Christ. They've already crossed that line. They are believers. He said, I'm happy that you as believers are repenting, that you've come to a place of repentance. That's because repentance is supposed to be an integral part of your lifestyle, spiritually speaking, as a believer. And the reason for that is that we're all in a war. We're all in spiritual warfare. We all have an adversary who is after us, who is pummeling us day after day with contrary values to God and the gospel, and trying to push us off course and lead us astray and distract us from the goodness and grace of God. And so we will at times stumble. The Christian life is not a transition to perfection overnight. It's being put on a path of sort of stumbling and bumbling our way by the grace of God to glory. And as we stumble and fall, we need repentance. We need to allow that, the grief that comes with that, to turn our hearts to God, and to turn to him, to change our mind, and to say again to God, God, this doesn't belong in my life. I agree with you that it is rebellion, that I have loved something greater than you, and I turn away from that. Well, godly grief, as evidenced by the Corinthians, produces something tangible. It involves active obedience. So there are seven effects that he describes in verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. Well, let me just briefly run through those terms regarding what is thought about how Paul is intending those terms. When he speaks about earnestness, he appears to be talking about seriousness. That is, you're taking sin, this godly grief that you have that has led you to repentance has caused you to be serious about your sin and about your pursuit of God. It is an earnestness. It is a genuineness of desire to be pleasing God, to be serious about issues of sin. He speaks of being your eagerness to clear yourselves, apparently to make things right in the matters that Paul has confronted them over. What indignation, he says, probably a reference to their indignation at their own sin. Have you ever experienced that? Feeling angry about sin in your life, about your own sin, about the battle with it, about failing one more time? That's appropriate. That's a kind of righteous indignation. And it's probably what Paul is referring to here. What fear? Probably fear of God in this. That is that they're looking upward again and having a sense of fear with regard to the offense of God. What longing? In verse 7, he used this word also, apparently regarding their fellowship with Paul, longing for restoration of that relationship. What zeal? Perhaps Paul's here referring to their zeal to do and fulfill the will of God. And then the most curious one is the last one, translated here, what punishment? Various versions will translate that word differently. But what is probably meant by this is that the church has, in their repenting, has taken church discipline seriously. Remember that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronted them about immorality that was present in the church, and they were not dealing with it. They were sort of turning a blind eye to immorality that was present in the life of the church, that everybody knew about it, but nothing was being done about it. And it's suspected that this term that he uses here is a reference to their taking some church disciplinary action on this immorality that was present in their congregation. In any case, Titus is blessed by witnessing this obedience. Their repentance actually transformed them. If you've changed your mind to truly value what God values, it's going to show up in your life. It's going to show up in your behavior as well as your disposition. And it certainly had for them. In verse 15, he says, "And his affection, Titus, his affection for you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling." So for all these reasons, Paul rejoices that they experienced godly grief. So, not only does gospel transformation bring us to repentance, but happily, repentance then brings us to joy. And so we'll see in Corinthians that Paul sort of links together two words, comfort and joy. He uses the word comfort 8 times, uses the word joy and rejoicing 5 times, and in a couple of places he puts them nearly side by side, almost equating their value. He's definitely comforted from the anxiety that he had about what was happening with the Corinthians. Were they drifting away from him? Remember, he said, I'm worried that the gospel has been in vain to you, but of course, now he's received assurance that it has not been. And so that brings him great comfort. It seems to me that clearly we could say that repentance brings joy to the sinners who repent. It brings joy to those who minister to sinners who repent. And it brings joy to those who love sinners who repent. I think suffice it to say, it's even though we have no direct statement regarding this, it's quite implicit that there is joy among the Corinthians relative to their repentance. If instead if Titus had brought a message back to Paul that was essentially this, Paul, look, I've been with the Corinthians. I mean, it's a disaster. They are bummed out. They just feel horrible. They're in the doldrums. They're entirely depressed. Then Paul wouldn't have said, great. that's not what he hoped for. Instead, Paul is rejoicing because there is joy in Corinth over repentance. And that's what repentance will do for us. It'll bring us back. It brings us back to the source of joy because it is God-centered in nature. Sin deceives us so that we seek something of lesser worth. But repentance refocuses us. It helps us to see, no, this is not worthy of me or of the gospel. And instead, we go back to God as the source of our joy, the source of our life. Godly grief reveals what we have wrongly loved. Repentance puts us back in the presence of God where there is forgiveness and joy and resolution to say, I'm going after this. I'm going after God as my source of joy and delight. No wonder Paul and Titus are both filled with joy over that. Let's stand and pray together. God, as we read this portion of Paul's letter, we see ourselves. We recognize we've been there. We've experienced the worldly grief, but thankfully many of us have also experienced the godly grief that has led us to repentance, that's opened the door to value the things of the living God, to find our delight in you again. So we pray that you would be pleased to continue to grow us in our sensitivity to sin and our response to turning away from it in repentance and trusting instead and seeking the value of the living God. So would you help us in that to that end? And we pray that we might be facilitators of godly grief and repentance in the lives of those we love. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.